As we continue in the Gospel of Mark today, we're going to look today at the Holy Spirit and the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if you'd open to Mark chapter 1, we're actually going to pick it up where we left off, go back, review a little bit the last two verses, and then we're going to read down through verse 13 of Mark chapter 1. Unfortunately, when the topic of the Holy Spirit is discussed, often Christians can get into some hot and heavy debates about the role or the work of the Spirit. And I say it's unfortunate because God has given the Holy Spirit really to unite the people of God. It's a bond of peace that we have. But sometimes there can be even nastiness when we talk about the Spirit and argue about how the Spirit works. And there can be division among Christians. But having said that, I realize that in this room today, and if I were to just gather all the Christians in Lockport and we were to discuss the work and role of the Holy Spirit, it's likely that all of us would not see eye to eye on some of the activity of the Spirit. But today I want us to consider three ways in which the Spirit works in our lives. He baptizes us, He seals us, and He moves us. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. 7 through 13, it says, "And this was his message, John the Baptist. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." Well, before we look at how we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, I just want to take a moment and look at the baptism of Jesus. In verse 9, we see that Jesus came from Nazareth, and he was baptized by John. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 3 as we look at more into the baptism of Jesus. I want to look at the why and the how of Jesus' baptism. And first, we want to deal with the why. If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, then why in the world would the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who did not need any forgiveness, and he was not needing redemption or cleansing, why was he baptized? Why was he? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. It is chilly in here today. My nose is running. It's so cold, but it's that Scottish in me. I just couldn't turn on the heat today. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented." It's no surprise that John reacted the way he did, because John knew his role. His role was to be the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who wanted to exalt Christ. He was the one who would break out his 2 million candle watt portable flashlight and shine it on Christ and say, "People, look at him. He's the one you need to look at." And even though John would call the Pharisees a brood of vipers, you know what John knew? Even in his own heart and in his own soul, there were some snakes in his life as well. He needed cleansing as well. He needed to be forgiven. So this was just not quite right, because Jesus should really be baptizing John. And so John says, no, you need to baptize me, Jesus. Well, what does Jesus say to John? He says, "It's okay, John." He says, "Relax." He says, this is good, it's proper, it's quote kosher, it's a good thing to do that I be baptized by you." What does Jesus mean by that? He says that it will fulfill all righteousness. Now, does that mean that Jesus is saying that by doing this, I will become righteous? No, not at all, because Jesus was and is and always will be perfectly righteous. This was not something that made Jesus righteous. What Jesus meant by this was this: I am subjecting myself to the righteous laws of God, and I am subjecting myself to the prophets of God. Remember, Jesus, as a Jew, brought himself under the Jewish laws. He attended all the required feasts. He ate the proper Jewish foods. He wore the Jewish clothing. He did all that. He brought himself under the law. Even though Jesus was, in a sense, above the law, he subjected himself. He obeyed the law of God, the righteous laws. And he also obeyed the voice of the prophets of God. And in his day, the prophet that came to the people of Israel was this man named John the Baptist. And so Jesus subjected himself to the prophet of God, John the Baptist. Did Jesus need spiritual cleansing? Not at all. But he subjected himself to the law of God and the prophet of God. Well, that's kind of the why. Why did Jesus do that? How about the how? How was Jesus baptized? Some say Jesus was dunked. Others will say, no, John just kind of poured a little water over him. What does the Bible say? It doesn't give a detailed description, does it? It just says Jesus was baptized, right, by John. So what do we do then? If we don't have a clear understanding, there's not a lot of detail about how exactly. It doesn't say, you know, John took his right arm and he took Jesus and he brought him all the way under the water and then he brought him back up. And that's what happened. We don't have that. All we have is this one word, baptized, right? So what do? We go to the Greek, right? And the Greek word for baptism is baptizo. That clears it right up for it, doesn't it? We still don't have any greater understanding. So now what do? Now we go back to how that Greek word baptizo was used in that day. And its primary meaning was this: to immerse. Now we get the word immersion and submerse from that word immerse. The word was used to describe things like sinking of ships, things like that. When cities were overwhelmed by people, this word baptizo was used in that sense as well. So knowing that word usage, what would you say? Knowing that ships sink, they go under, I think Jesus, he went under. That's what I think. And some may say, well, that word baptizo also means wash or dip. So John may have just kind of splashed a little water on Jesus when he got in the Jordan. But think about it. If I wash my hands in a tub of water, what am I doing? I'm really submerging them in the water, aren't I? If I say I'm going to just dip my toes into my pool to check the water, what are my toes doing? The water's not cutting. No, my toes are actually going into the water. I think the best definition for this word baptizo is to be submerged, is to come under the water. And you may be saying, Pastor, why are you going on this bunny trail of how he was baptized? Does it really matter? Are you just trying to prove that you're a diehard Baptist? Or what are you doing here? That's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because I think it's very important to understand the mode of baptism if we're going to understand what John is saying in verse 8. Again, Mark 1, verse 8. John said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what the water did in John's baptism is the same thing that the Holy Spirit does to us in our baptism. Just as people were submerged into the water, so we too are submerged in the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the next question. What does it mean to be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit? Based on our understanding of baptism, we could say this: it means to be surrounded by, covered in, or submersed in the Holy Spirit. And the meaning of being baptized in the Spirit is one of those things that is debated in our day. But it's important to note that that phrase, baptized in the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Spirit, is only used really by two people in the Bible. Number one, you already know, John the Baptist. He said, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the second one is Jesus, who says in Acts 1:5 that I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So both Jesus and John promised that there's going to be a coming time where there will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the question then is when? When does this happen, this baptism of the Holy Spirit? And this is where Christians may disagree. Some say this: when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in tongues, that is the moment that they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. But think about that for a moment. If that were true, then would all believers be baptized with the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. Only those who had the gift of tongues. And the Bible says that not all believers have that gift. So therefore, all believers would not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Spirit would only be for a certain few. And Jesus promises to baptize us, his people, with the Spirit. A very good verse that I think clears up this confusion is from Titus chapter 3. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, now that word baptism is not used in this verse, but there's a word that is very close to baptism. It is the word wash that we see from the Apostle Paul. Again, Titus 3, 4 and 5 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us through the washing of rebirth or regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul here is speaking of a washing that takes place at the moment of conversion, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And just as people came to John and were baptized once, so too, I believe, we're baptized in the Spirit once at the moment of faith in him, faith in Christ. Just as John's baptism was a renewing experience, people were turning their hearts to God, so too, when we turn our hearts to God and we are renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is in that moment that we are baptized. We are submersed in the Holy Spirit. He comes in. He enters into our lives. He changes us anew. There's a regeneration that takes place. And I realize we've gone through this quickly today. So if you have any more questions on the topic, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about baptism of the Spirit and what the Scriptures teach. But we need to keep moving. I realize this week, boy, I could really take a long time in Mark. But I just got to keep a steady pace. The old PPMs, right? Carl and Jordan, you know about PPMs, right? You got to keep that pace per mile going. I got to keep it going in Mark, or I'll be here forever. So number two is this: the Holy Spirit seals us. And we see this in verse 10, first in the life of Jesus. Verse 10 says, as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. In verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. In the Gospel of Luke, we see that it says that after Jesus was baptized, he was praying, and then this event of this dove-like form came over Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly when this took place. It says as Jesus, or when Jesus was coming out of the water. I don't know if it was the moment that his foot hit the ground, that all of a sudden the heavens tore open and there was this dove-like appearance and the voice of the Father shouted out at that moment. I'm not sure exactly when. But what is so significant about this dove-like appearance above Christ? What does it symbolize? What does it symbolize? The Holy Spirit, right? Very clear. The Word of God says that the Spirit of God, represented by this dove. And there's really two ways that it is represented in the life of Christ as far as his manner of ministry and his mode of ministry. The dove is seen as a symbol of gentleness or of innocence. Remember what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out? And he said, you know what you need to be? You need to be wise as serpents and innocent or gentle as doves. And so when Jesus ministered, how did he do that? He didn't walk around ranting and raving, did he? The Bible says he didn't have to cry out in the streets. He was a gentle man. He had compassion. He was a gentle shepherd. He wasn't an instigator. He wasn't an antagonist. He wasn't a malicious dictator who ruled with an iron fist. No, he was a gentle shepherd who had compassion for people, compassion for the lost, the sick, the hurting. This would be the mode of ministry that how Jesus would minister through the power of the Spirit would be in a spirit of gentleness. And this is the picture that we get of this dove above Jesus. Also, number two is that this dove was a confirmation of Jesus. The Father says, what? This is my Son. This is the one I love. This is the one who is going to move and work powerfully in the lives of people. And the power that is going to empower him is who? It's going to be the Holy Spirit, who's going to be the one who empowers Christ to do great and mighty things. Well, how about us? Are we sealed with the Spirit? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. When we come to Christ, you could say that God also sets his dove upon us. And he says to us, this is my son, or this is my daughter. This one belongs to me. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Apostle Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When did God put his seal of ownership upon us as his people? It happened the moment that we heard and believed the gospel of Christ. That's when we were sealed in this with the Spirit of God. Well, number three is that the Spirit moves us. And we see this again in the life of Christ. Verse 12 says, at once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. The other gospels have the phrase led by the Spirit. That word sent there is actually not a great, the NIV there has sent, and not a great translation. It's actually a very strong word. It's the idea of thrusting, or if you could say it this way, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness is the idea of this word sent here. It's kind of like a football player who's on the sidelines. He's got his uniform. It's all clean. And all of a sudden in the game, there's an injury. And the coach says, hey, Johnson, get in the game. Let's go. And all of a sudden, Brian Johnson is thrust into the ball game. This is the idea of what's happening with Jesus. As soon as God says, this is my son whom I love, the Spirit is upon him to do great and mighty things. He's going to empower him. Immediately, Jesus is thrust into the desert or into the wilderness. But it's no game that he would face. Would it be? It would be a battle that Jesus would face, a battle with the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. No longer is Jesus quietly on the sidelines in his father's carpenter shop, you know, whittling wood and whatever he did. We know very little about the life of Christ, do we? From after his birth, we know a lot. We get one snippet when he's 12 in the temple. After that, nothing until he's 30 years of age. Really lived a quiet life. If you said, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, people would say, who? But until the Spirit of God came and God said, this is my son, now people are going to start noticing this one, Jesus. Well, we get a detailed account of this encounter with Jesus and Satan in Matthew 4. If you turn to Matthew 4, 1 through 11, this is a very familiar account. And many of us have heard that the parallels that exist between Matthew 4 and Genesis 3, when, of course, the temptation in the Garden of Eden that took place and the parallels that you can find there. But let's look at this very familiar account. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Sometimes we read a verse in the Bible and we may scratch our heads. Matthew 4:1 is kind of one of those verses, isn't it? It says, "And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." And they say, why was God leading Jesus to a place of temptation? Didn't Jesus teach his disciples in that prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," right? "But deliver us from evil"? What's going on here? We must keep in mind what the scriptures teach. James 1:13 says this, "God does not tempt anyone." Again, James 1:13, "God does not tempt anyone." And though Jesus is spirit-led, it is Satan who is actually doing the tempting here. God may test us, but he will never tempt us. Again, God may test us, but he will never tempt us. So why does Jesus go through this encounter, this temptation with Satan? You could say it very simply is this: he was going through a test. He was being tested is why he went through this. We need to see this test as a God-ordained encounter, much like God allowed Satan remember with Job, Satan took some things away from Job, and God allowed a window of time for Satan to do some things in Job's life. So here there's this window of time where God allows Satan to offer up some things to Jesus in his sovereign plan and his sovereign will. Some good words about temptation. Let me read to you from William Barclay. He says this. He says, "In this life it is impossible to escape the assault of temptation. But one thing is sure, temptations are not sent to us to make us fall. They are sent to strengthen the nerve and the sinew of our minds and hearts and souls. They are not meant for our ruin, but for our good. They are meant to be tests from which we emerge better warriors for God." Well, there's a lot that we could bring out in this passage today, but briefly, I would just want to bring out three things from this passage. Number one is this: being spirit-led does not necessarily mean that we are being led on the easiest path. Let me say that again. Being spirit-led does not necessarily mean that we're being led on the easiest path. And sometimes as Christians living in the 21st century, we kind of think that, well, if it's the easy road, this must be, quote, of God, right? But this certainly was not the case with Christ at all. This was not an easy path. It was a difficult path, a difficult thing for him to face. The Apostle Paul knew this well. He said this, "I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." That's what the Holy Spirit is telling me, Paul said. "And I know in my life I often look for the path of least resistance." But you know what? That is probably very rarely the path of a spirit-led life. It's often a self-led life, because often that road is more difficult than we want it to be. Number two is this: when we handle temptation, we handle it much better if we have the sword of the Spirit in our hand. What is the sword of the Spirit? Right here. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. How does Jesus respond to Satan every time? says the words, "It is written." Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy to the devil. That's what he was doing right there. And I don't believe just quoting scripture is enough. Maybe you know people, and when they want to do battle with Satan, they just start, you know, quoting off these verses in the air and thinking like Satan's going to run away now because I just shouted a verse at him. I don't think Satan is very intimidated by the Word of God alone. Satan knew the Word, didn't he? He even challenged Jesus with the Word of God. He quoted the Psalms to him to try to tempt him, to try to make him fall. But what fears Satan and what will drive Satan away is not just a person who quotes the Scripture, but a person who quotes it and then lives it out. Because this is what Jesus did. He quoted it and then he obeyed it. Every instance he obeyed that word, didn't he? You look at the things that he said. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quoted it and then he believed it and he lived it. He said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." He knew it and he did it. Number three, "Away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God. Serve him only." He believed it and he did it. He obeyed the gospel. And so the way that we resist the devil is to do the same thing, submit to God and obey the Word of God. And when we do that, Satan flees. That's what the Word of God says. When we resist him, he flees. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to empower us against temptation. Well, number three is this: the Holy Spirit strengthens us. Holy Spirit strengthens us as well. This must have been an incredibly dark place for Jesus to be. If you've ever seen the movie The Lion King, anybody seen the Lion King? Remember that scene, Andy? You've seen The Lion King, right? Remember that scene where Simba's the baby lion, right? Did I get this right? He's the baby lion. And he goes off where he shouldn't have been, off to out there, right? And it's really dark, it's eerie, that's where the hyenas are, and there's thorns, there's no vegetation, it's just really this dark, eerie place. I imagine that this was maybe similar to where Jesus was being tempted by Satan. There's just darkness and eeriness and gloominess all around. There's no light, there's no food, there's no nothing. You think about it, he told Jesus to do what? Take the stones and make them into bread. There's probably not much around that he could even eat. And this just this dark eeriness. And I'm sure Jesus was exhausted after these 40 days and 40 nights of not eating anything. And what happened? The Holy Spirit, through the assisting angels who are ministering spirits to the sons and daughters of God, these ministering spirits came to Jesus and helped him. How did they do that? I don't know exactly. Did they bring him a Coke and a Snickers bar and say, "Hey, you know, eat up, Jesus"? I don't know what they did, but they attended to him. They strengthened him. And the Holy Spirit strengthens us as well. He encourages us. He empowers us in the battle. One more thing to add is this. We know that Satan did not say, "Okay, I quit. Jesus, I tried, but, you know, three strikes, I'm out. Sorry." No, that didn't happen at all. We read in Luke 4:13, it says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." You see, the devil may run fast, but he doesn't run very far. And so in our lives, we need to be on guard that though Satan may flee, when we stand firm in the faith, when we stand against him, you know what? He's going to look for that next opportune time to come along and bring temptation our way. And there's only one way to resist him, isn't there, people? There's one way, right? And what way is that? Come on. Pota, right? Put on the armor. Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. Paul says, how do you stand firm? You put on the armor. All that good stuff that he describes in the Word of God. Well, where are you at today? Have you been baptized in the Spirit or with the Holy Spirit? Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit in your life? If not, then the first thing to do is to turn to Christ. You see, in that day, people were turning to John the Baptist, and there was this baptism of water, this kind of renewing experience. But the only true way that people could truly be forgiven was to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, turned to him. And when they turned to him, then they were baptized and sealed in the Spirit of God. Have you turned to Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and embraced him by faith, knowing that he died on the cross to bear your sin? He rose again. He now lives as Lord and King on the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again someday. Have you embraced him? Have you believed in him by faith? If not, then do so, and God will seal you and baptize you with his Holy Spirit. And if you are baptized and sealed by the Spirit, then are you living by the Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you moved by the Spirit as Jesus was? What does that mean? It means to be Spirit-controlled. Does the Spirit control my thoughts? Does he control the things that come out of my mouth? Does he control my actions, the steps that I take? Is the Spirit in control of that? Or am I in control of that? The Word of God says this: if we live by the Spirit, then let's keep in step with the Spirit. People of God, strive to keep in step with the Spirit of God. Though he may lead you on a dark, eerie road, go with the Spirit. He'll empower you, he'll strengthen you, and in the end, you will bring much honor and glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We just cannot comprehend the depth of his love, how he would leave glory. Jesus, you had it all. You had glory, you had light, and yet you entered this dark and sinful world. You were tempted in every way as we are, and yet you stood firm. Not only were you tempted, but you were crucified. You died so that we could have life and forgiveness. Jesus, thank you so much for being our Savior, for being our Lord. Thank you for baptizing us in your Holy Spirit so that we might have the strength and the power to live for you. And Lord, help us to continually be filled with the Spirit, because as sinful people, we leak. And Lord, we just need more and more of you and more of your Spirit in our lives. Oh, Spirit, control us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll close now with a song.